Genesis chapter 15, and this is a monumental chapter within the Genesis account. We're only going to get through a few verses today. There is so much that is in here, most especially what we're going to look at the next time we revisit Genesis. We'll look at the Easter message, the crucifixion, and the resurrection next Sunday. So we'll have a bit of a pause. But as we look at where we are in the book of Genesis, last time that we were here, we saw that there was a war of the kings, an eastern coalition that had come against the area of the Transjordan, most specifically the city-states of Sodom. Sodom had been paying a tribute to this eastern coalition of kings led by Chedorlaomer, and they had taken a year off and said, "We're not going to pay anymore." And they said, "Well, yes, you are." And so a war ended up ensuing, and these eastern coalition of kings came through, pretty much had their way, subjected the city-states of Sodom to their rule. Lot, the nephew of Abram, was taken captive, and Abram said, "I'm not going to allow that to happen." He acted like a king. He went after the rescue of his nephew Lot, defeated the kings from this eastern coalition, and when he was returning home, Abram encountered Melchizedek, the king priest of ancient Jerusalem, the city called Salem, and in this encounter, this introduction of Melchizedek, we see that Melchizedek blesses Abram. Abram gives to Melchizedek a tithe of all the bounty from what was captured during the war with the king. The kings, we spent our time last week looking at Melchizedek through these few verses in Genesis 14, also Psalm 110, which references him, and then also Hebrews 7, where this interaction with Melchizedek is expanded upon in much more detail. So today we come back to Genesis 15 after Abram has returned home. He's had this experience with Melchizedek, and we're going to read these six verses today, verses 1 through 6 rather, in Genesis 15, and then make some comments about this. So getting back into the narrative, here's what God's Word says to us. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens," and said, and he took him outside, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, it's impossible for us to know what Abram was thinking after returning home from this war with the kings, his defeat of this eastern coalition of kings. But to be sure, Abram's army, these 318 men that were born into his house, that had been trained and readied for battle, did not compare in terms of size and training and experience that this eastern coalition of armies would have had as they ran roughshod through the Transjordan, overcome the city-states of Sodom, and then Abram snuck up against them in the nighttime and defeated them. So Abram didn't fight alone. He fought with the help and the strength of the Lord. And in fact, this is exactly what this mysterious figure Melchizedek affirms to Abram in their gathering. Melchizedek was very quick to give God the glory for the victory that Abram won. And we would read in Genesis 14:20, "Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands." I'm sorry, that's out of order there. So this is what Melchizedek knew and affirmed. It is very likely that Abram also knew and affirmed this. But as we read through this narrative, we get the sense that Abram perhaps was struggling a little bit with where he was, why he was there, what exactly was going on. In fact, many commentators identify this passage of Scripture as Abram's lament. Now remembering that Abram lived what was likely a somewhat comfortable life in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was with his family, he was with his people, he was in his homeland. And again, this is the three major categories of experience and relationship that will be depicted all throughout the Old Testament, and that is very simply family, tribe, and family, clan, and tribe. So God had moved him, called him to move some 800 miles to this new place that is now filled with people, not his people. It is a very different world. He had experienced famine. He went to Egypt and made a bad plan by presenting his wife as his sister in hopes that he would gain favor and then garner food for himself and for those in his family as a result of the need because of the famine. There was this quarreling with the herdsmen of both he and Lot's shepherds, and so they were now separated, and now Abram finds himself going up against this formidable eastern coalition of kings, and he's probably wondering, why am I here? What is this all about? This is not what I thought I was signing up for. I don't understand what is going on. Perhaps he was thinking, how long before the next war? Are these nations that I have battled, are they going to reform themselves and come at me again? And if not them, who is next? Is this my new life, being a general king in a new land and having to fight to keep it? While Abram was rich in livestock and had other possessions, he was still fatherless, and his call from God came in his barrenness. The journey took place in his barrenness, and now he is fighting battles and still living in a period of barrenness. Perhaps Abram thought, so what if everybody knows my name from the Nile to the Euphrates? So what if I'm rich? What difference does any of this make if I do not have an heir? So even after this great military victory, Abram is in need of the presence of the Lord. Because even though he has been victorious, he appears to be sullen. He is like Eeyore in the mud puddle. Woe is me. I don't like this. I don't want this. This isn't what I thought it was going to be like. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite knowledge and mercy, visits Abram again to confirm his call on Abram's life, to give to Abram what it is that he needs, and to encourage him in staying the course. And so what we're going to see here is, first of all, as we continue in the outline with number 10, God speaks. Even after this great victory, Abram is in need of hearing from the Lord, and we read in verse 1a, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So this provides an immediate connection between the events that are described for us in chapter 14, and after Abram has had this incredible introduction to Melchizedek, he has gotten home, and he's had time to decompress, he's thinking, and he needs to hear from the Lord, and so God appears in this theophany, he appears in a vision, and begins to speak to Abram. As quickly as Abram is able to process his thoughts and his feeling, God intervenes. His appearance is for the direct purpose of communicating God's word to Abram. The phrase that we see here, the word of the Lord came to, that ought to go, well, that sounds kind of familiar to me. Well, it is very familiar to you, because this is the phrase that is used whenever God is going to speak to a prophet. The word of the Lord is going to come to a prophet who is then going to speak to the people what it is God has told him. What makes this very, very different is that Abram is not a prophet in the truest sense of the word, in the way that we would understand it. And this word that's going to come to him is not going to be communicated to a bunch of other people, but this word is coming to Abram because Abram needs to hear it. In fact, what we would read in Genesis 27 is this affirmation that in some sense, Abram is a prophet when we foreshadow, when this is repeated to us when Abram again gives up his wife in another lack of faith. Verse 27a says, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." This is how others viewed Abram, even though he didn't tell the word of God as the prophets throughout the Old Testament did. So he's not a prophet in the way that we would traditionally think of prophets, but the phrase that is used here is unique in Genesis and is very consistent with how it is used throughout the Old Testament when God gives a prophetic utterance to his man on the scene. So God speaks, and the first thing he says here, letter A, do not fear. The second part of verse 1 says, do not fear, Abram. Now, why would God say to Abram, do not fear? Why would God say that? Because Abram was filled with fear. It's just not a platitude. It's just not God saying, well, you know, I think Abram probably needs to not be so concerned about tomorrow. So maybe that sounds like a good thing. Maybe Abram would appreciate me saying that. Abram was filled with fear. He's just had this miraculous victory. This ragtag of 318 defeats this international coalition of kings. And Abram is very likely wondering who's coming next and when's it going to be and what's that going to be like. He's thinking about this call, this unfulfillment in this call, and Abram is wondering, what am I doing here? What is this all about? Have I missed it? Has God changed the message? And so God speaks and says, do not fear. Now we don't know exactly what Abram's fear was about, so we are left to fill in the gaps and perhaps do some speculation, but very clearly Abram is filled with fear. Fear of more conflict, fear of another fiasco like Egypt, where he temporarily loses his wife Sarai due to his stupidity and his lack of faith. Fear of Lot's next problem that's going to require his involvement. Fear of God's inability to deliver all the promises he has made. We don't know, but Abram is filled with fear, and God says, don't fear. God knows what Abram needs. God knows what Abram is feeling and thinking, and he speaks exactly to the heart of the issue. Now, the entirety of this chapter is dedicated to restating and reaffirming the promises that God has made to Abram. So in the midst of Abram's fear and doubt, God speaks and says, do not fear. Why? Verse 1b, I am a shield to you. The reason you don't need to fear, Abram, is because I am a shield to you. What does that mean? What does a shield do? A shield is going to protect us. It's going to deflect whatever might be thrown at us or hurled at us. What God is saying is this, that for every enemy you face, for every doubt and fear you have, I will protect you. Now, we know in Roman culture, they had developed a shield where the soldier could crouch down behind it and the entirety of his body would be protected. So when God says, I am a shield to you, it is meant to convey this picture image of God Almighty hovering over top of Abram and saying, don't fear, because I am a shield to you. I will protect you. Nothing, no thing, no one can get to you. Why? Because I am your shield. And another way that we could understand this would be God saying, you are immortal because I will not allow you to be harmed. You will live until I determine the end of your days. Therefore, you have nothing and no one to fear. When they fight against you, they're fighting against me. I will protect you. Now the Psalms are filled with this image of divine protection at the hands of the Lord. For example, in Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank Him. On and on and on the Psalms will go about how the Lord Almighty is a shield. Next we see in 1C, your reward shall be very great. Do not fear. I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great. Now, in view of the recent battle with the coalition of kings, and all of the spoils that this coalition of kings would have captured and have been taking back to their homeland, if you remember, when the king of Sodom came out to greet Abram, and when Melchizedek came out to greet Abram, Abram refused any of the spoils. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the priest king. Abram kept nothing for himself, and in light of the spoils that Abram was very capable and worthy of receiving, he gave that all away. And in light of that, God says, your reward will be very great, greater than all the spoils that you have forsaken, that which you have set aside in recognition of me and in thanks to me, I will repay to you. Your reward is going to be very great. Now, the reward is not the material things of the world, but the reward is the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to him, the unfulfilled promise that Abram is going to identify in this conversation with God, and that is the promise of descendants. So, letter B here, Abram asks a question. This is the first recorded conversation Abram has with God. And again, many commentators call this Abram's lament. He is unhappy, he is perhaps frustrated, and here he speaks to God, verses 2 and 3. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So Abram's question here is very simply, what about an heir? You said that I was going to be the father of a great nation, that my name was going to be great, that I was going to be blessed, and the world would be blessed through me. But what about an heir? It is very clear that this promise of a descendant is central to Abram's mind and his frustration and his concern over God's ability to fulfill the promise that he has made. So he says here, O Lord God, which is translated Adonai Yahweh, or Sovereign Lord, he is responding to God with the highest term of respect and submission that he possibly knows. This phrase here is used very infrequently in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but it is very common in the prophetic writings. And so it's like he's responding to God as a prophet would before there were any prophets. It is clear that Abram is struggling with the reality that he has no child. After all, he's married to Sarai, who is an elderly woman and is barren. So God made a promise, and so far, the most important one of the promises that God has made is yet unfulfilled. He's in the land. His name is great. He has been blessed, but he has no heir. So as far as Abram is concerned, he will be relegated to naming a servant born in his family as an heir, since he has no heir of his own. Now, in ancient culture and custom, it was not uncommon for a childless couple to name an heir from a servant or a trusted friend, a servant that they have, that's been in their family for perhaps generations, that they respect, that they trust. So this was not very uncommon when one could not conceive one's own child. And so this is what Abram is thinking is going to come his way, that he's not going to have an heir of his own, but he's going to have to appoint an heir from someone who is born in his family as a servant, and he identifies Eliezer of Damascus, who is perhaps the most highly regarded of the heirs that he has, or the servants that he has, rather. So as much as he has trusted God to this point, it appears he is challenged to have confidence in the promise of an heir. So man often sees limitations. Now don't forget that. Man often sees limitations and forgets that God is omnipotent and is easily able to accomplish the impossible. That's an ongoing challenge for us. And our expression of faith to the Lord, very clearly, it's a limitation in Abram's expression of faith in the Lord. And so here in letter C, God offers assurance to Abram. Verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, Eliezer of Damascus, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" So not only an heir, but an heir from your body. So God very gently and very patiently assures Abram that he will not need to name an heir, but his heir will come forth from his own body. Now this is very, very interesting. So far in the Genesis account with Abram and the promise that God has made, three times he has said, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand of the shore." But this is the first time that God has told Abram that this ancestry would come from his own body. It's the first time this is stated. Now, we assume that that's what it means, that you're going to have a descendant, that you're going to have an heir. But in Abram's experience and in the cultures that he is familiar with, when you are a 75, 80-year-old man married to a 65, 75-year-old woman, and you have not yet had a child, you're probably not going to have a child. And so the promise of an ancestry coming from you is likely going to be one that you appoint. This is the first time that God says, no, 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 you're not going to appoint the heir. It is going to come from your own body. This is perhaps a revelation to Abram, and is very different from his experience and his expectation about what it is that God is going to do. Descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky are going to come from his own body, and this ancestry will be pulsing with Abram's very own blood. Now that's very, very different from perhaps what Abram was expecting. So in light of this revelation that the heir is going to come from his own body, in spite of the fact that his wife Sarai is elderly and barren, we can see how in the future chapters where Abram is going to wrongly conclude that he needs to conceive a child with a servant who will be named Hagar and not the elderly wife Sarai, because again his faith is incomplete and not fully developed. And so when Sarai hears that she is going to bear a son and laughs, the whole picture comes together. Abram expected to have to name an heir from a servant or friend. God says, no, it's going to be an heir from your body. And when Sarai hears that she's going to give birth to a son and laughs, we can see how incomplete their faith is and how impossibly God is going to fulfill the promise that He has made that you, Abram, are going to have ancestry that is as numerous as the stars of the sky. So an heir from his own body with countless descendants. And so in verse 5, we see this invitation. He took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall be your descendants." So I would imagine that Abram is in shock. Not only is this ancestry going to be so numerous that it is impossible to count them, but it is actually going to be from his own blood. The task to count the stars in the sky is designed to elicit awe and wonder in Adonai Yahweh, who has spoken and made such a remarkable promise. You have to know that when the Lord God speaks, it will be so. And this is exactly what Abram understands, perhaps for the very first time, that a descendant is going to come from his own body. So letter D in the outline, Abram's response to this, very, very simply, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This impossible statement that God is making, Abram simply believes. Just as he did in Ur when he left his homeland, just as he did at the altars in Shechem and Bethel Ai and Hebron, Adam's shaky, frustrated faith is renewed because the Lord God has spoken and Abram has believed. God will do more throughout this chapter to deepen this resolve in Abram's life, and there's some incredible things that are going to be explained and laid out before us. But here in Genesis 15:6, we see the universal salvation principle, faith equals righteousness. So this encounter here is not a coincidental recording in Genesis chapter 15, but what it does is it highlights the universal principle of faith that is going to be laid out through all the Old Testament, that is going to be explained and celebrated in the New Testament, and it is the principle by which you and I today declare that we are the children of God. It is salvation that comes through faith that brings to us the very righteousness of God. Now, instead of doing another digression next week to deal with all of this, I want to hit the highlights very, very quickly. So this phrase that we see here, "it was credited to him as righteousness," is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. We're only going to look at one of these. It's quoted in Romans 4, in Genesis chapter 3, and in James 2. Romans 4 is perhaps the most extended exposition of Genesis 15:6, in which this verse is quoted 3 times. So in the Greek, the equivalent of credited is logizomai. It is used for the Hebrew word here, reckoned, as hasab, and it means counted. This word counted in the Greek, which is the Hebrew equivalent of hasab, is quoted 11 times in Romans chapter 4. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul argues that salvation comes only through faith for Abraham, then David, then the Gentiles, then for those who are under the law. Now, we're going to look at each of these examples of how faith is credited, righteousness is credited through faith. The first one is going to be in King David. So Paul refers to David's blessedness and joyous relief at having his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah forgiven, and an undeserved righteousness is bestowed upon him. Now this is very, very complex, and it's kind of feels like it's disjointed, but just hang on here. So Paul uses David's experience to cement that righteousness is credited through faith. In the life of King David, through his adultery and through his murder of Uriah, Paul calls upon David's own experience as explained to us in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, which reads, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now that word there, impute or impugn, is very, very important. So David speaks out of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So what Paul is saying is you cannot be called righteous because of what you do. In fact, David had righteousness credited to him apart from his works, but only by his faith. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. As does Paul, who introduces this penitential psalm in verse 4, 6, Romans 4, 6, and then quotes in the opening two verses of Romans 4, 7, and 8. So what Paul says, David was credited with righteousness through faith. He quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2 as proof of that. So Paul turns to this psalm for this very reason. And the rabbinical principle of interpretation is very simply this. When the same word is used in two biblical passages, each can be used to interpret the other. Alright, so the biblical principle of interpretation is this. Scripture interprets Scripture. Right? So in Psalm 32, the word hasab is the word used to describe how righteousness was credited to David. And in Genesis 15, 6, it was faith that brought about the righteousness that was credited to Abram. So what Paul says is if faith is what brought righteousness to Abram, it is also David's faith that brought righteousness to him. It's the same word, hasab, credited. This is what Paul is underlining. He's saying in the same way that Abram was righteous through faith, so is David made righteous through faith. And so today, all are made righteous through faith. This is the principle that Paul wants to make. So both Genesis 15:6 and Psalm 32:2 contain the same word for credited in the Hebrew, hasab. But the most significant reason Paul points to Psalm 32 and its usage of this word hasab in the Hebrew and logizomai in the Greek is very simply this. David broke three of the Ten Commandments. He coveted, he murdered, and he committed adultery. There was no provision in the Mosaic law that would ever enable David to have atonement for his sin. There's nothing in the sacrificial system that would have enabled David to be cleansed from his sin. Nothing. Here's what it says in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. But the person who does anything defiantly, meaning this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it, you're not going to stop me. I know what it says, but this is what I'm going to do. In the law, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native, a real Hebrew, or an alien, one that has come in from the outside as a Hebrew, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. You know what Numbers 30 says according to Mosaic law? David, you don't got a prayer. You need to be cut off from the Israelites. You are no longer the king. You are no longer a Hebrew. You are deserving of death. But what does God do through David's faith and the mercy of God? He credits his faith to David as righteousness. Where there was no provision in the law, God made a provision through David's faith and credited David's faith to him as righteousness. Now the other penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, for you do not, David says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David's case, according to the Mosaic law, was hopeless. There was nothing that he could do other than cast himself upon the mercy of God. And this is what David did by faith, and God credited it to him as righteousness. God forgave David's transgressions, covered his sins, and did not count his sins against him. In effect, God credited him as righteous apart from David's works. And this is exactly what Paul is declaring here in Romans chapter 4. Paul calls David blessed. And David twice calls himself blessed in Psalm 32 because when there was no work that could possibly atone for David's sins, he was forgiven on the basis of faith. So the principle of righteousness credited was powerfully illustrated in the life of Israel's greatest king. And that powerful principle is first identified in the life of Abram, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. Well, likewise, there's nothing that you and I can ever do to atone for our sin, which is why Paul would write in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, in respect to the Gentiles, not only to David, the king of Israel, but to the Gentiles, Paul also argues in Romans chapter 4, specifically verses 9 through 12, that Abram was saved by faith while he was a Gentile. And therefore, the principle of having righteousness credited to an individual is universal and not just an isolated experience for a Jew. Paul argues that since Genesis 15:6, where Abram had his faith credited to him as righteousness, this took place at least 14 years before Abram was circumcised. So when Abram was circumcised, he was a Gentile, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness while he was a Gentile. Do you think that's an accident? Or do you think it's an intentional provision that God made to Abram, where Abram would be a blessing to all the families of the world because this crediting of righteousness through faith connects all the way back to Genesis Genesis 3:15, and the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, which is culminated and fulfilled in the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in whom our faith credits us our righteousness. Absolutely no coincidence that this is the way that God designed it to take place. Abram had his faith credited him as righteousness while he was a Gentile because it exhibits this universal faith principle or this universal salvation principle. Faith equals righteousness. Paul also makes a similar argument in respect to those who are under the Mosaic law, the Jew of the day that he was writing to. And he would say in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So why did Paul say that? Why did Paul say that the righteousness of Abram was credited to him not through the law? Well, very simply, because the law was not given for some 430 years later through the leadership of Moses. This statement that God makes to Abram, where his belief was credited to him as righteousness, was given long before the law of Moses even existed. Faith equaling righteousness was spoken by God before the law even existed. So Galatians 3:17, Paul says, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now what we haven't read yet, but what we're going to look at, is that after Abram has his faith credited to him as righteousness, God is going to make a singular covenant with Abram where he's going to bring all the animals and God is going to consecrate the covenant and the promise made apart from anything that Abram is going to do. What Paul is saying, that promise that was ratified through the actions of God when he burned the space between the offering that Abram is going to make, that covenant is not invalidated by the Mosaic law that was given some 430 years later. I hope that makes sense. I feel like that's a little bit sloppy. But what God said to Abram is not erased because of the birth of the Mosaic law. What Paul is arguing is that this universal salvation principle existed in the statement made by Abram. It was verified by the experience of David, and it is very clearly taught by Paul to the Jew of his day that you're not saved because you are an ancestor of Abram. You're not saved because you do your very best to fulfill the Mosaic law. You can only be saved through the universal salvation principle, faith equals righteousness. You erase the faith, there is no righteousness. It's very simply as easy as that. So to make the promise of a blood heir conditional on obedience to the law, which did not exist when this promise of a blood heir was given, if it were conditional, it would nullify the entirety of the promise made to Abram. Righteousness and its promised benefits has always come by faith to those who live by faith. That's why it is impossible to please God apart from faith. Don't be fooled, Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Abram was credited as righteous because of his faith. So was David. Righteousness through faith preceded the Jewish people and it preceded the Mosaic Law. Salvation only comes through faith. That is the way it has always been, and that is the way it's always going to be. What does the church say? Praise God. Why? Because there is no other way that we could ever have the very righteousness of Christ impugned to us, given to us, placed over us, infused in us by the Spirit. The only way that can happen is faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. If you are depending upon yourself for your righteousness, you are lost. You'll never measure up. The only way we can ever measure up to the holy and righteous standard of God is to have His holiness and His righteousness. And the only way we can have that is He gives it to us as a result of our faith in Christ. Man, that's good news. That is good news. If you struggle with your salvation, if you struggle with this concept, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am Adonai Yahweh, that I am the sovereign Lord. If Adonai Yahweh is going to come to Abram in this crisis of faith and say, "You believe me, and I will credit that to you as your righteousness," why would it ever be any different? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you've done for us. You've done more than we can even understand, more than I'm certain we appreciate. And I just pray that we would be moved to an overwhelming sense of awe and wonder at the great God that you are. Infinitely merciful, infinitely gracious, infinitely